Morning. Greetings in the name of Christ this morning. It's good to have you all here. And it is especially good to see you here because it means you're not sick. It seems like we've got a lot of sickness going around. And we need to especially keep those people in our prayers who are facing that particular difficulty. Appreciate what we heard already this morning. It's been a blessing to be here. Before we go any further with the service, let us bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we come in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Redeemer. And Lord, we just thank you so much for who you are and for that great gift of salvation and for the joy you've given us. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that your Spirit would be here working in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from any error or laying a stumbling block before anybody, Lord. I just pray that you would have your way, that you would be glorified today, Lord. And I just pray that we could leave here strengthened and encouraged to follow you better. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. If you would turn with me, I would like to look over into Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. I normally wouldn't say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. It's not considered appropriate to announced to everybody that you weren't planning on speaking until 15 minutes ago. It wasn't quite 15 minutes ago, but I just got a text after I got here to church this morning that David said that was planning on being here. He was planning on being in my place, but he's sick. And so one thing, keep him in your prayers. For another thing, just sort of explaining where I'm coming from with what I'm going to say this morning. And that is, I don't know if you ever had the experience where you can't escape a passage of Scripture. Where it sort of follows you around. And I've had this scripture passage, Matthew 12, has been chasing me all summer. And it's one of those passages that's difficult for me to know how to present and not really something that I was wanting to present. And so this morning when I found out that, I need to speak on something, what is there? What's in the well? First thing was Matthew 12, and I thought, you know what, let's do something a little bit lighter and a little more encouraging, a little more, a little gentler, but the more I thought about it, the more it was inescapable to me, and I thought, well, maybe this is the only way God could get me to speak on it, is if he pushed me into a corner and said, speak on it. So I don't know exactly why he wants me to talk about this morning, but I do feel it's laid in my heart that God wants me to talk about what's here in Matthew 12 this morning. Maybe it's for me. Maybe that's what it's all about. But if it's not, maybe it's also for some of you in the audience. And I would just encourage you to take a look at this yourself, at what God has for us here. So the first part of Matthew 12, we've got two incidents that are occurring. And the one is in which we find Jesus walking with his disciples through a field of wheat or grain, barley or something. And it calls it corn here, but of course that was the English translation of this. It was corn, as we think of corn, was discovered here in the Americas and brought back to the old country much later. So this was some sort of maybe barley or wheat or something of that nature. And as they went through, they just reached out with their hands and they stripped off a bit of the grain and popped it in their mouth and ate it as they went, which shocked and horrified the Pharisees because they are out there harvesting grain, working on the Lord's Day, and because this is the Sabbath day, as this is happening. And, you know, Jesus very quickly disassembled their argument, and he says in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and to eat the showbread which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, or you wouldn't have blamed them for doing something like this. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So very quickly he disassembled their argument, and he made it, you know, it made them look a little bit ridiculous for what they were doing. They had this internal logic all built up to make sense of respecting the Lord's Day, which was a good thing, right? We respect the Lord's Day. But the way they had done this was they had actually disannulled the principle and made it made it into something that it wasn't supposed to be. So Jesus showed them the truth of the matter. How does that make you feel when you have this argument all carefully built up and somebody in about 30 seconds knocks it all flat? And there you are. Okay? A little bit farther on, verse 9. When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. So just after this incident, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Once again, we've got this all figured out. We already know the answer before we get started. Let's trap him. Let's make a fool out of him. Or let's, paint him into a corner where we can accuse him. Once again, internal logic going on here. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. A beautiful miracle, followed by which, in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. What? You know, you think, a miracle, let's praise God. Something amazing has just happened. No, let's go figure out how we can destroy him. And keep on reading here a little bit, and we see how people were just amazed at what Jesus was doing. People who weren't Pharisees, people who weren't invested in another project. Okay, so, and this is all to make sense of what's coming in the middle of the chapter. But you see this tension that's happening between Jesus and the Pharisees. Between truth, pure truth, God's truth, and man's reasoning. Now, we say man's reasoning. I don't even have to say it maybe, but maybe for many of us men, we need to just be aware of it, to be reminded of it. Women's reasoning can be every bit as incisive and clear, and maybe more so than ours. So, humankind's reasoning. But whose mind do you reason with? Your own, right? So that's all we've got to work with, right? I have my mind, and that's what I use. So what are we supposed to do when it seems like when we have a carefully constructed set of internal rules that help us make sense of the world, but it seems like they're not working? Often what we do is exactly what these Pharisees did. We attack the person who is making us feel uncomfortable. When we have this dissonance between reality and our picture of the world that's been helping us make sense of the world, let's crucify the person who is making us uncomfortable. That's a common reaction. So one of the things I think we need to be aware of, one of the things I think we see here, is that when we begin to feel defensive, or when we begin to feel angry towards somebody for making us feel foolish, or feel like suddenly we've got this dissonance, or this things are not in harmony, we don't have internal harmony anymore in our mind. Things don't make sense with what is coming. Be very careful that our first response is to look at ourselves and say, what is God trying to teach me? That should be our first response in every situation. And also we need to remember that every first response as a Christian is that we recognize that every battle that we fight, every conflict that we have, is first and foremost a spiritual battle. And it's easy for us just to fall into the enlightenment pattern of behavior in which we try to piece things together. We try to work things out in our minds. But as Christians, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to direct us. First and foremost, every interaction is a spiritual interaction. That should be our go-to response. Okay, let's keep on going. So they're trying to figure out how to destroy him. And it says Jesus withdraws himself, and he great multitudes are following. He tells them not to make him known or not to expose where he is, that it might be fulfilled in verse 17, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And we just saw how much conflict he brings. Even though he's not striving and crying and making a fuss, yet he brings conflict. Why is that? A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So Jesus was the embodiment of truth. And even though he presented that in as pure and beautiful and gentle a way as possible, without anger and without judgment, and yet, or without like personal judgment, he still seemed to be surrounded by this conflict and this sense of tension between those who were willing to choose him and those who were not. Okay, and then we bring ourselves sort of to the crux of the chapter, and that is in verse 22, in which they bring him somebody who says is possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now you understand sort of where they were coming from. They were frustrated, they were angry. They had been foiled by Jesus. They had been unwilling to hear what he had to say. And as a result, they had been repeatedly made to appear foolish before people that they were before whom they were used to appearing full of gravitas and wisdom. Suddenly they appeared some as a different kind of people. And when they see another obvious sign of Jesus' power, what do? They just jump for this. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's a pretty terrible statement. That's a pretty terrible accusation. Let's explore what Jesus said about it. Jesus knew their hearts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided itself against itself shall not stand. That's just a principle that stands true in any organization or in any group of people. And he says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that scattereth not with me, gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. I'll stop there for now. So once again, Jesus disassembles their argument, but he also exposes something in them. And he also makes a counter-accusation that is every bit as strong as the accusation that was thrown at him, that he is casting out devils by the prince of devils. And he says that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make it clear, there are people who struggle with very sensitive consciences, and they worry that maybe they are in danger of committing this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or maybe that they already have, and they don't know it, and they're terrified of this. And I would just like to maybe comment on that first. And that is that if a person has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they are the kind of people like these Pharisees, who are so well defended against truth that their response to truth is to destroy it. And the person who has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will have no sense of guilt and of this sense of, you know, what if I have? That's not part of their vocabulary. Their vocabulary is, or their response is the response of people like the Pharisees who sought to destroy and crucify Jesus. So that is, if you still have this in your heart, what if I have? That's a sign that you have not. I would also say that while fear is not a primary motivating factor in the life of a Christian, love should be a primary motivating factor. Fear does have its place. And it's partly simply a realization of where we as humans are before God. God is so, what can I say, enormous. He is so massive. He's so above our comprehension that for us to come into his presence brings a sense of the otherness of him in comparison to ourselves. And in a real way, that should be a sense of fear or a sense of our smallness in his presence. But what Jesus is saying is here that by this accusation that they were sinning against, by implication that they were sinning against the Holy Ghost. And then he goes and he brings it back to our speech. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So two things we'd see from this. One is that the things that come out of our mouths, that if our hearts are righteous before God, as I said before, we only have our own minds to work with. And in my case, at least, that can be very limiting. But that's all we have, right? We only have our own minds to work with. So where does that leave us? If we know that our own minds are not sufficient, it leaves us trusting what God says. That even when it doesn't make sense, and that my internal logic or my way of thinking, it all makes perfect sense to me. If I come against it with God and bump up against a situation where it feels like something is wrong here, I no longer have harmony between myself and God, that I look at myself first, and then I look at what God has, and I trust him. We can trust God when we feel at sea and when things feel too big for us. So that's one thing we learn. The other thing we learn is that if I harbor evil in my heart, and I'm not talking about harboring humanity, we're going to be humans all our lives. And it's just part of what we experience as humans is that we're going to experience our imperfections. We're not measuring up to our own standards. And it just feels sometimes like we are in this internal conflict all the time. That's the internal state of humanity. So I'm not talking about just simple humanity, but I'm talking about harboring evil in my heart. And, you know, maybe I have this sense that I can hide this away. It's just a little piece of evil. Nobody has to know about it. And I can still hold these good things as well. I can hold them precious. And for sure, I can speak them precious. You know, this is what you should do, and that's what you should do. But what is he saying? An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. The effect of that kind of person, whether that is me or you or anybody else, the effect of his work or her work, the effect of his relationships or her relationships, is going to be evil. It's a truth that we can't escape. And he brings it back to our words again. I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And you notice when the Pharisees spoke this word about Jesus, that they were pushed. They had been backed into a corner by their own arguments, but they were pushed. And how many times have you been able to, before you were pushed, you could be very calm and you could be very logical and you could be very big-hearted until you were pushed. And then all of a sudden the gloves come off and the knives come out and, he needs to hear this. Here it is. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got evil in your heart, evil things are going to come out. And it's so important as people who call themselves the people of God, that we are actually the people of God, not simply people who are trying to do good things. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Self-justification is maybe the first and the foremost thing that cuts us off from spiritual and personal growth. If we can put the blame on others for why it's not our fault, we will cut ourselves off from ever being able to grow. If we can blame our situations or circumstances or the people around us. And then he calls them something here in verse 34 that is just really astonishing. Generation of vipers. As I said, I was not planning on speaking with... I wasn't going to bring this out, but it felt like I couldn't get away from it. And maybe because part of the reason I didn't want to talk about it is because of this harsh language. Generation of vipers? Are you kidding me? These are people who were ostensibly serving God. They were people a lot like us. What made them a generation of vipers? I think it was this. We talked about how we have this internal logic built up in our minds, the way we translate truth and bring it out in everyday life. We can do that without the Spirit of God. We can do that simply by saying this means that, and I think this would be a good idea. And we try to make things practical. Maybe not all bad things, but is it a good thing to be less a viper than you were before? You think that would be a success if we were less viperish than we were before? That's all we can do to ourselves. As humans trying to fix ourselves, that's what we become. A little bit less like a viper. But we're still of the same blood as a viper. Until Jesus comes along and we trust him and give ourselves to him, even when it doesn't make sense, above our own logic, and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you say. Because when we find ourselves at the foot of the cross and we give up every argument that we've got and we say, you know what, Lord? I am here. I'm one of the generation of vipers. Cleanse me. Heal me. Make me whole. We'll always be wearing our snakeskin. We cannot heal ourselves. But when Jesus begins his work in us, when we are redeemed, we are not less like a viper. We are transformed. We are redeemed. We are brought and adopted into the family of God. So I guess the challenge that I have for us this morning is, if there is a conflict in your life and it feels like things aren't making sense, and it feels like you have all the good reasons in the world why the thing that you said or are thinking about saying is perfectly justified, and you've got harsh words for somebody, and you are sitting on a pedestal, and they are here, and you've got it all figured out, ask yourself, what's going on in here? Has Christ ransomed me? Has he redeemed me? Do I have the Spirit of Christ in me? Or is it that snakehead, that viper, that's trying to rise up and make me look good? What Jesus says, what do you call them? Scary words? Terrifying words? Is that we must be very careful as we find ourselves working against the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand for prayer.